this month, now this month being the month of June, you'll see why in a minute. This month, hundreds of Christians at a South Carolina megachurch can request a refund. I don't have refund up there, sorry. They can request a refund of all the money they've given since March. This month, hundreds of Christians at a South Carolina megachurch can request a refund of all the money they've given since March. This was the underheadline that underneath this. When tithing comes with a money back guarantee. Okay? This headline appeared in an article written by this young lady, Kate Shelnut. It appeared in Christianity Today. The article appeared in the June 28th, 2016 issue of Christianity Today. Now she goes on to write, New Springs Church, led at that time by Pastor Noble, is one of hundreds of congregations across the country that have offered 90-day tithing challenges. Participants sign up with a commitment to give 10% of their income or more. And if God doesn't hold true to His promises of blessings, after 3 months, they can request their money back. No questions asked. It's the church version of satisfaction guaranteed. Now, Pastor Noble pulled this so-called challenge out of the book of Malachi. From Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, which you can see since I have it up there, it reads, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Literally, the Hebrew says, into the treasure. That there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. And see, if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room. Right. That there will not be room enough to store it. Now, first, I'd like you to think about somebody made the challenge. Is he really or she really going to go back and ask for their money back? I mean, can you imagine what that would be saying about God to other people? Well, God didn't keep His word. You know, God's a liar. You can't trust, you know, His character. I can't imagine anybody really, although some have. I'm glad you did. Thank you. But most, no. Most would not do it. Now, here's the problem with this. There's a theological problem here. An enormous theological problem. The problem is that Pastor Noble, others who have used this same verse, are taking a conditional Old Testament promise to Israelites who lived under the law and applying that promise to believers who do not live under the law. We don't live under the law. The text says this, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law. We don't live under the economy of the law. We don't live under the administration of the law. We do live under something. And that's something Romans 6:4 says, but under grace. We live under the new covenant, not the old covenant. And this new covenant is Israel will ultimately, they will participate in this new covenant during the millennium. But right now, this is, if you will, this is the governing administration by which believers are to live under. And it is a better covenant. Why, anybody anybody would want to go back and live under the old covenant is beyond my capacity to comprehend. And it's Paul's too, as he writes the letters to the Galatians. Here, I said it's a better covenant. It's not my opinion. It's God's word. But now hath he, that is Jesus our Lord, obtained a more excellent ministry, by which also he is the mediator of a better covenant. And notice something about the promises of this covenant versus the promises. That was a conditional promise that the Israelites, their promise. And if they did that, then yes, God would do that. That was a promise. But ours is established on better promises. Ours is on better promises. Ours is not a covenant of condition. Ours is a covenant of grace. The Israelites did the get. We do because we have received. And so to take that promise, and I always find it interesting how people who want to do that cherry pick, you know, the parts that they want to take from the old covenant. What about stoning your wife if she commits adultery? Only Mark is what ready to jump for that one, but he knows he's safe. No, we take the parts we like. You know, the parts we don't like, yeah, we forget those. It doesn't apply to us at all. Now, what's interesting to me today is here, there's your promise. And boy, is it true. Is it true? You don't have to try and prime the pump, so to speak, to get a believer to give other than let the believer see the promise. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And it surely is. It surely is more blessed to give than receive. But what I find interesting is we're going to look at the Old Testament this morning as we continue with David's zeal. And we're going to be able to see from that part of what I call the 4-carat gold standard for giving. Flows right from the Old Testament. Just by looking at David, the very principles that the New Testament teaches that we are obligated as believers to follow relative to giving are all set forth by David. And that's really not all that surprising to me, because he's a man after God's own heart. He didn't have to tell a man after God's own heart how it was to give unto the Lord. So as we continue with this these contrasts that I've been doing between emotional, human enthusiasm and biblical zeal, we're down to the next. I have two more after this one, which we'll finish shortly. Two things we're looking at right now, really simultaneously from David. In contrast, one, we've already seen that human emotional enthusiasm doesn't glorify God. And it doesn't. Well, what it does is promotes the zealot. And that is the same kind of concept right here with this horrible pulling out of the Old Testament promise to believers. Because who does it really promote? It promotes the giver. And how many believers give today in order to be noticed, to be observed, to get a plaque upon the wall, to get some kind of accolade, some kind of recognition? It promotes you, not God. On the other hand, biblical zeal will always honor the Lord. The believer will diminish. He will shrink from view. God will be magnified, as John says. And the second thing is that human enthusiasm, I changed from wane to dissipate, I added it, so you could have two contrasting D words. Human enthusiasm will dissipate. And you watch how quickly it does dissipate in so many instances where this tithing kind of promise stuff has come out and this is what you're supposed to get. Well, not only does it dissipate, there's a believer that sued a church in Texas. There's been several lawsuits against churches filed because pastors have made these promises. You do this, God will give you that. Well, God doesn't. And it was being moved by emotional human enthusiasm. If I do that, my business will grow. I will get more money. And my business goes bankrupt and I don't grow. And it may or may not. It has nothing to do with your giving. But it dissipates. It does not stand the test of time. Whereas true biblical zeal, it will not diminish. And we're seeing that through David. And we're seeing it through his desire to build the temple. And I think this is an amazing thing to me, as I've said before, looking at this. Here you've got this incredible drive, probably the single want left in David's life, because we are getting, you know, David can see the window, you know, I can kind of see the window coming down on my life. Your age, you have a realization, you know, okay, I'm not immortal, you know, I'm going to die. And David's at the point in life, he knows that's coming. We'll see that, if not this week, next. So I think this was the one thing he was living for. This is it. And God took it away. He said, no, can't do it. Now, typically, that will cause your enthusiasm to, you know, it's kind of pouring a little water on flame. But not in David's case. And it is so clear in his giving for the building of the temple. And that's where we're at. David provided funding for the building of the temple, and he didn't pull it away after God said no. In fact, he added to it. I'm not sure I'll get to it until next week, but he added to it. Last Sunday, we covered, and I'm not going to do much at all. In fact, I'm going to back over it any area I really covered, that David provided a great sum of money for the temple. There is no challenging, there is no questioning debate relative to that. The text in 1 Chronicles 22:14 reads, now he is speaking to Solomon. Now behold, in my trouble, which we understand to, I believe, to be in my affliction, the affliction he is talking about is all that he went through all of these wars and battles that he fought and all of the emotional pain that came with that, from which he was able to gain this great wealth. I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond weight, for it is in abundance, timber also and stone I have prepared, and thou mayest add to this. 1 Chronicles chapter 22 at verse 14. Now, depending on, as we saw last week, whether you use the weight of the shekel of the sanctuary for the weight of a talent, or you use the royal shekel, which I believe is probably correct here, the king's shekel for the weight of the talent, it doesn't matter. You're talking about a lot of gold. And you're talking about a lot of silver. I hope, because I'm not going to go back and do any more with this part of it, I hope that I at least gave you enough information last week that you can see, yeah, that statement, that's true. I can support that statement. Yes, the amount of weight of the gold and silver, incredible. Regardless of which weight you want to use, 75 pounds or 30 pounds for a talent, it doesn't matter. It's an incredible amount. But it wasn't absolutely impossible. And I gave you a number of examples from extant historical evidence of people who have those kind of weights, that they could garner them. What I want to do with this morning, I read it last week, but this morning I want to add just a little to this, where this particular, I like, even though I use these guys to point things out about them, ICCs aren't bad commentaries from an exegetical, grammatical standpoint. Some of their conclusions are quite odd. But he says, the writer of this commentary, the amounts are impossible. Well, you're wrong. We've already proved that. And out of all proportion to the actual cost of the temple. So I'm one of these people who reads them. What? How can you arbitrarily make that statement and then offer no support for the latter statement? Because he doesn't. But hey, he's got all these credentials and this is in a book, so it must be true. Where do you get the idea that this is out of proportion to the actual cost of a temple building? I did the same thing with this that I did with the others. I'm going to tell you that he can't do that, nor anybody else. But I can't do that for those who can't read by slide. The amount David gave for the construction of the temple cannot simply be dismissed as being out of proportion to the cost of building the temple. And providing funds to begin temple worship. And that part's ignored. And I will show you something about this money. Out of proportion to cost of building and providing funds to begin temple worship. I said what I did and I went to look, okay. I wanted to see, could I get any idea of money spent to build other temples? What did other people spend on temples for their deities? And then, would they spend anywhere close to what Chronicles says that David spent? And here is what. King Gilgamesh. King Gilgamesh was responsible in working for the building of the temple of the pagan deity Marduk. Now, there is a letter, it's called the Letter of Gilgamesh, that's what they call it, that's found in the Epic of Gilgamesh. Without going to a whole ton of history, because I don't want to spend time doing that, King Gilgamesh, he's a real historical person. This Epic of Gilgamesh is a very long Mesopotamian narrative that tells about King Gilgamesh, who lived probably somewhere around 4500 B.C., is the guess. So we're considerably ahead of the time of David, you know, way before David, about 1000 B.C. Okay? So this is many years before. And this guy spent money working temple. He was king of Uruk, right down here in what would be the southwestern part of Iraq, modern-day Iraq. Probably Ur, later to become known as Ur of the Chaldeans, in this area from Abraham, where he came from. This is where Gilgamesh reigned. So they found out this epic of Gilgamesh's when they were excavating in Nineveh. Where Ashurbanipal reigned. Now, this Ashurbanipal reigned after David. He was somewhere around 685, 86 B.C. to 626. Now, here I said where he reigned, Nineveh, this map has got to have it someplace up here, right up here, modern-day Mosul. When you hear, you know, the Iraqi war was going on, and where did they find Hussein? Hiding up here in the area close to his hometown of Mosul, Iraq. That's where Ashurbanipal reigned. And they were archaeologists, and I was so frustrated with what these idiot zealots of ISIS have done to some of the historical things that are in that area, their foolishness. But they're excavating in this area, and they find these cuneiform tablets in the area. Cuneiform tablets were basically clay, and that's actually, those are individual letters. I can't read cuneiform. I call them just kind of, they're wedge-shaped characters. They don't make sense to me, but thankfully you can see here is the cuneiform alphabet. So you can see, these are the kind of characters that were imprinted into these clay tablets. We think about ancient people being, these people could write, they could read, they kept records, they had books. And as they were excavating, one of the things they discovered was the library, or the ruins of the library of Ashurbanipal. Now, this is the outside. And inside of that library, they found in excess of 20,000 cuneiform texts placed. This was their library. So these little tablets were placed in what I would call cubicles like that. So people could come along, take out one, and read them. That's where they found what I'm going to read from. This is where they were, where they found these. Now, this Epic of Gilgamesh, this isn't the only place they found it. They found different parts of the epic as far as Turkey, what would be the far east or northern part of Turkey today. They found them in different places throughout Iraq. But it's a particular tablet that came out of here that I had the access of the translation. So that's why I told you about him and where it came from. Now, no one has a complete start to finish epic of a cuneiform text of Gilgamesh. But they do have enough pieces. They've got it together. So they got get to the first to the end. But there are parts missing. These things are thousands of years old. It's amazing they're there. But there's chunks missing out of them, as you'll see. And here's one of them right here. You can see they've pieced this together. So there are places where the author, the translator, will put in words that he thinks belongs there. You see a question mark. He's not sure. And you're going to see places we really don't know at all. So starting from this particular cuneiform text, send them ahead of you and come yourself. I will bind one lump of, and he thinks it's ruddy, gold. That's probably gold that's not been refined. That's how I would interpret that. He says, let it be 30 minas in weight. A mina is 8.8149 ounces. So you can convert that yourself if you want. So that would be a little over half a pound. Yeah, 8 ounces. So a little over half a pound. Put about a half a pound of gold, probably not refined gold, on the breast of Enkidu, my friend. And then, he doesn't know from, he doesn't know what's in front of the word from, 1,000 gaz. Gaz means cut. 1,000 cut stones, jasper. So he wants 1,000 of these stones are going to come. He's going to use all this for something. Go back to what? 1,000 cut stones, jasper, lapis lazuli, which is this beautiful blue, and it's high polished, beautiful blue stone. So he's gathering all these stones to bring from every kind of stone of the country. I will also prepare charms, 40,000, and now we're lost at this point. Just notice the numbers, 40,000 of white tin. My guess in there, the 40,000, what blank could go in there, it probably has to deal with the weight. But if he doesn't know, I don't know. What if it's 40,000 talents? Could be. White tin is a very refined tin. It's the finest quality of tin that you can get. I didn't know they could even do white tin that far back. For the Lamb of the great Lord Marduk. So they're going to use 40,000 talents of pure tin in order to make this lamb. 90,000 talents. Gee, that's just 10,000 talents less than the 100,000 talents of David's gold. Of pure iron. And notice he emphasized this, of high quality, choice, tempered, proven, precious, don't know what the next word is, beaten without flaw. So 90,000 pounds of pure iron that is without flaw. Now the smith is going to do something. What is the blacksmith? We would probably add the word blacksmith. The smith will build the construction, and he doesn't know what construction. He thinks he's a part of the temple with it. So all this is going in to the construction of this temple, Marduk. Fill a boat, maybe boats, with it. I don't know what it is, that stuff. Now notice, and with silver and gold. Now notice, he repeats, with silver and gold. And let the boat or boats float down the Euphrates. So he wants boat or boats, and I don't know how much. I did spend too much time trying to find out, and I couldn't. So I don't know how much in weight of gold or silver you could put in one of these boats. I had pictures of them. I wouldn't think you could put thousands and thousands of tons in them without sinking them. But here he wants all this gold and silver brought down to the port of Babylon. Send them, and my God's eyes, he thinks, shall see it, and my heart shall be confident. Message of Gilgamesh, the mighty king. Now, here is a guy, you know, I have one other phrase I didn't put up, and he talks about using 120 talents. Not in. quote it, did you? No, you didn't. I left out one of his phrases from up here. But he says he's going to use 100 and send 120 talents of, and I don't know what the 120,000 talents are. Could be 120,000 talents of gold. I don't know what he used. I do know this. A whole lot of precious metals, precious stones, gold, silver went into the building of the temple for Marduk. How can you tell me, just arbitrarily pull out of your head, this is way out of proportion for the temple of God? Now, I think you're out of your own marble to do that. Because you can see. And you could probably look, if you want to, I didn't spend the time, but if you want to look at the kinds of money spent for other great temples, you know, like the temple of the seventh wonder, one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple of Diana of the Ephesians, enormous amounts of money were spent building ancient temples for false deities. I just find that a very bad statement. And that's an answer to that statement. No, there may be people spent that much or more. Now, I want to point out something about all the golden vessels. It seems to get overlooked in this discussion about all this gold being way more than was needed to build the temple and just silly. All the gold, silver, and vessels of gold and silver that dedicated for the house of the Lord were not used for the construction of the temple. But it did go into the treasury of the temple. Understand, there wasn't temple worship yet in Jerusalem. The temple worship was still going up north at the tabernacle, what little bit they did, and it was really an abomination. God pulled spirit from it. It was religion without the filling of the control, the filling of the spirit. That's what was happening up north. Now, to start temple religion, to start temple worship again, you were going to have priests. And we'll see this the last part of David. You can see all the things that had to go into this for worship. And it all cost money. Priest had to be paid. Priest had to be clothed. There had to be provisions of animals. All this stuff was going to cost. And the temple, and it's going to take a while for the temple, with people coming in with a half shekel every year, every other year, it's going to take a while to accumulate money in that treasury. Well, how's a temple going to survive until such time as the money comes in the coffers? David provided for it. He provided for it. So that's the other answer. He didn't use all of the money for the temple, for the building of the temple. Well, again, I can't give you a split. He used some for the building, and he had some put away for the treasury. In 1 Kings 7:51, it's clear. Thus, all the work that King Solomon performed in the house of the Lord was finished. Temple done. Okay? So all the gold, silver, bronze, everything that was used for the temple, it was done to build it. And Solomon brought in the things dedicated by his father David. The silver and the gold and the vessels. And he put them into the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So any excess that might have not been used, and there was stuff that wasn't used for the building, it was put someplace. That's the other answer to you guys that say, well, it's ridiculous. Nobody spent that kind of money building temples. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I know he didn't spend all of it, but I know the rest of it went into the treasury. So that answers that. Now, I'm going to give you two alternative explanations other than the literal one, which I sought last week to say, you can't establish this. You can't just say it is not possible. It is possible. I'd even say it's probable. But I can certainly say it's possible. But I feel it's my responsibility to always show you if there are alternative explanations. Well, let's take a look at these, and then you have to discern for yourself what fits, and it also gives you others to, if you ever somebody ever confronts you with this, well, here are possible answers to your problem, thinking the scripture is just nuttier than a fruitcake. When it says that there are 100,000 talents of gold and 1 million talents of silver. Two alternative explanations for the amount of gold and silver given in 1 Chronicles 2:14, said to be given. One, there's a scribal copying error. Okay, last week I talked about inspiration. It said inspiration applies only to what? Anybody? The inspiration applies only to what? To the autograph, of which we don't have. We do not have the autograph of the Hebrew text. We do not have an autograph of the Greek New Testament. Neither one of them. We don't have the autograph. Because we have enough text, we have reliable text. And we can discern pretty much between variants. Now, the reason there might be a scribal copying error here is not because of the way the numbers are written, because they didn't write them like we did. They don't use zeros. They use their alphabet. So that is not an easy reason to make. But Josephus writes in Antiquities, Book 7, Chapter 14, these words. Now, he is recording David's conversation with Solomon. Be zealous, David says to Solomon, also to dedicate to God a temple, which he hath chosen to be built under thy reign. Nor be thou affrighted by the vastness of the work, nor set about it timorously. You know, don't be shy. Don't be timid about it. Get after it, son. For I will make all things ready before I die. And take notice that there are already 10,000 talents of gold and 100 talents of silver collected together. Now, why does Josephus say that there's 10,000 talents of gold, not 100? And why does he say 100 talents of silver and not 1,000,000? The text he is looking at, certainly it's not the one we look at today. He was not using Masoretic text. He was looking at a text that was certainly older than ours if he's reading the Hebrew text. Did his text say something different? It's possible. Or was he making his own emendation to the text, saying, oh my goodness, that's nobody will believe that, so I better bring the numbers down? I don't know. But based on what he has written, one would have to say, well, you have to say it's possible the scribe made a mistake. Because it does happen. There are scribal errors. And you see it in the New Testament. We've seen some of these where you know for a surety the scribe was trying to do this to make it reconcile with that and shouldn't have been doing what he was doing. Sometimes they're just plain simple mistakes. Sit down someday. I'm going to give you a small one. Take the book of Philemon. And you ought to do it. You ought to have Mark copy it, and then give it to Janine to copy it, and then give it to Lou to copy it, and just in English. And just take that one book, and then by the time Jim gets done copying it, I guarantee you I will have different copies of the book of Philemon. Okay, I know I will, because we're human beings. And that's what you have. It's possible that that happened. So that gives you another explanation. And here's yet another. And Steve asked me somewhat about this after class. And there are many who hold this position. I would say most evangelicals, Steve, hold this perspective. And I've got quite a few commentaries on the Chronicles. The verse uses hyperbolic language. Now, we talked about hyperbolic language a few weeks back in Psalm 69. Here is one example. This comes from Ralph Klein in his commentary, First Chronicles. He writes, 1,000,000 talents of silver. I did go left off the stuff before. Everything said about the exaggerated and hyperbolic character of the amount of gold applies to the silver as well, and more so. I guess he would say more so because there's more silver. So he looks at this and says, this is hyperbolic language. Here's another commentator. Well, let me say this first before I look at the other. Maybe I didn't put the other commentator in. I have another one in case I didn't. So let me give him to you. The other commentator is, who, Carl? The New American Commentary by Thompson. Thompson wrote this: this sort of hyperbole is often used in ancient literature and speeches. And the round numbers imply that they are not to be taken literally. So that's just another example. Let me say, in fact, did he use the word, and I forgot to put it here because I want to back up if he did. Yeah. This is one term I would never use. Okay? I know a lot of Bible teachers use it, and I'll tell you why I don't use the term exaggerated. Because the term exaggeration kind of implies you're not telling the truth. Okay? I used to fish. I used to fish a lot. And I had a watch, uncle I loved dearly, fished. Because sometimes the tail of the fish would go from here, as the story went on, to here, that 1 pounder, by the time you got home talking to somebody else, might be 3.5 pounds. Okay? He was exaggerating a nice catch. I don't use the word exaggeration. I use the word hyperbole for a reason. A hyperbole is used because you want to make a point. Okay? That's the purpose of a hyperbole. In exaggeration, you may or may not be telling the truth. Hyperboles have a definitive purpose. They are used to make specific point. And in this case, the readout would be, if the correct interpretation is that this is hyperbolic language, then here's the readout. The Holy Spirit then is drawing attention, a special attention. He's emphasizing the extraordinary grandeur, splendor, magnificence of the temple, and the extensive preparations of David for the construction of the temple. The language has a purpose. So if it's hyperbolic language, and we really aren't meant to take, we use it. You tell somebody, boy, thanks a million. Well, you don't really mean $1 million. You mean you're very grateful, okay? You're very grateful. And so 100,000 talents of gold, 1 million talents of silver might have been language to express extraordinary magnificence this temple was going to have. It could be language that used to express the incredible amount of preparation, time, effort that they would put in for the temple. So that gives you a couple of other explanations, and that's all we're going to do with those numbers in First Chronicles. You've got three interpretations. Could be literal, okay? I've given you that one. Scribal error, hyperbolic language. Three ways to deal with that supposed error of Scripture. Let us now move forward. It wasn't the amount David gave that manifested his zeal for the Lord. And I don't care what number we use for those weights of gold and silver. It wasn't the amount. That's not what showed me the great zeal that David had for the Lord by what he gave. What does show me the zeal of David was the attitude. And I'm going to show you, and I call it, and I've got a name for this. I really do. I should change it. I called it the four-carat character. I'm about to call it the standard, the gold standard for giving. Now, this is the standard by which every believer ought to look at his own. But you're looking at the Old Testament. Yeah, and I'm going to look at the New Testament this week or next week for sure. And I'm going to show you the two side by side. Side by side. It's his attitude. Now, let me start by saying it's, that we're dealing with David's attitude. I don't care what one gives, and I don't care whether he gives it. Thanks, Steve, Steve told me about this. I live in a sheltered world. I had no clue today that in churches, as they pass the plate, they're passing out card readers and a credit card. Boop, zip. Plug in what you want. I don't care how much you put on your credit card tab. It doesn't matter how big it is. That's not the issue. It's the attitude as you're swiping the card. And I'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. I have a little difficulty. Millennials like this. I have a little difficulty with this, and I'll explain in a couple of weeks why. Or, found this in one church. The giving, I couldn't believe it. they exist. A giving key sock. So, well, that's better than one going along with the plate. At least this allows me to do something biblically if I'm going to give, which I have a little problem with that. But you've got giving key socks now, so I don't care how much you rack up on the credit card at the church. That's not what makes it significant. That's not what shows zeal. Boy, he must have a lot of zeal. You know, he put in $10,000. He may have no zeal at all. He may have nothing but emotional, human enthusiasm designed to promote himself. See? But here is the passage that demonstrates it has nothing to do with the amount. Zeal in giving, nothing to do with the amount. It says, Jesus sat opposite the treasury. And I'm going to break into this a couple of places. When we think of a treasury, we might be thinking of a single place. You know, like, well, here's the vault, and this is where all the money goes. Now, the temple did have a treasury. But that's not, he wasn't sitting across from that treasury room inside of the inner temple. That's not where he was. The word treasury is this word here, Gaza Falukan. He was sitting across from Gaza Falukan. I would use two words for Gaza Falukan, and they are those two words, contribution receptacle. That's what I would use for them. Now, the Gaza Falukan, or contribution receptacles, and there were, he was sitting across, apparently, from a specific one, because this is singular, that's plural. These were located in the court of the women. The court of the women wasn't called court of the women because only women could go there. The court of the women is called court of the women because that's as far as the women could go in the temple. But most of the activity, and this little guy, all of this that you see up to the steps, right up here to the door of Nicanor, all of this in this area here makes up the court of the women. It's about a 200 square foot area, and a great deal of Jesus' teaching, most of it took place in this area, the court of the women. This is the place. When Jesus ran the money changers out, the sellers of doves and stuff, this is where they were allowed to be. They were in the court of the women, and he drove them out of there. And the reason that they were in the court of the women, because everybody came through, gate into the court of the women. That wasn't the only entrance, but this was the most common entrance. So people were in there. So when we talk about him, and again, I got up to the door of Nicanor, that was a beautiful, made out of a Corinthian copper. It's called the door of Nicanor because a guy by the name, said, here you go. He lost all the, if there would have been any blessing for him, it's gone. Because it was named after Nicanor. Yeah. Nicanor of Alexandria, he gave the gift of the door to the temple. And so he got his name. Sorry, Nicanor. You got robbed. Blessing stolen from you. But now inside this court of the women, see if I can get these any better. Yeah. You see these colonnades that held up all this structure all along the sides. Well, it was up against the walls here inside these colonnades is where you find these contribution receptacles. They're called trumpets. And you can kind of see why, because of their shape. So they talk about the trumpets that were in the temple. They were arranged in the along that wall. So Jesus is sitting opposite that wall where he can see all of these trumpets. Now, the trumpets, interestingly, were marked, okay? If you wanted to pay this year's shekel temple tax, the half shekel temple tax, or last year's, these guys were, hey, wait a minute, everybody couldn't always get down here this year, but you don't get to slide, and you better not miss more than 2 years. So if you missed this year or last year, there was one receptacle, that's all you put in it, okay? That's the only thing that went in that receptacle. So you could see who was doing what, and I don't think this is the receptacle Jesus had his eye on, by the way. That's trumpets 1 and 2. They had two of them. Trumpets 3 and 4 were for the two turtle doves for a burnt sin offering. Remember, like Mary, when she finished her time after the birth of Jesus, and time of her ministration period was over, they came to the temple, and it would be a real burden to have to take two turtle doves, from northern Israel up in the Nazarene area, put them in a cage, keep the little suckers alive over a few days' journey till you got down to Jerusalem. So you could just buy them. Unfortunately, he bought them inside the temple. What you did is you put your offering in for the turtle doves, and then you were done. That's all you had to do. These guys were pretty smart in some of what they did. They didn't, and I think I can understand why. I have no idea how many women might have came in every day, for an offering. Well, the priest didn't have to. A woman come in, here's an offering, go clean up, here comes another. They just waited till the end of the day. They took the money out of trumpets 3 and 4, dumped them upside down, and they counted the money out. Then they went and got the equivalent number of turtle doves for that money, and then they just sacrificed them one after the other, until they were done. Then they cleaned everything up. But if that's what those two particular trumpets were used for, don't think he's watching that one either. Either one of those. Trumpet 5 was used for the wood, for the burnt offering. So you had to, you had all these burnt offerings. Well, where do they get the wood? They had to buy it. Where do they get the money? Now you begin to see why I said when the temple treasury, when David started, you had to get things set up to do this. Because all these things were supposed to be done. Where's the money coming from? Well, David started the funding for it. And trumpet 6 was for the ingredients that you had to buy to make the incense. That you used in the temple. So you could go in and you could put your money in whatever one of these that you wanted to. Now, trumpet 7, you know, the gold vessels wore out. All the cups and the stuff that they used for temple worship, like our stuff, they wore out, had to buy new. So there's money for that. 8, if a man, you had extra money. Again, here you're sitting, I don't care, you're sitting in Tiberias, and you're going to go down and you're going to offer a peace offering unto the Lord. Fellowship offering is a better word for that. But you're going to offer a fellowship offering to the Lord, and you're going to get a lamb for that offering. Well, again, you don't want to drag one all the way down. So you said, okay, I'm going to set aside X. I'm going to set aside 85 shekels. For one of a number. I have no clue. But I'm going to set aside 85 shekels so I can buy a lamb, so I can make a fellowship offering to the Lord when I'm in Jerusalem. Well, you get down there and you find out, hey, I only need 78 shekels. No, you don't put the other 7 back in the pocket. No, you dedicated. You already had set that money aside for the Lord. So if there was any extra money that was left over from what you had originally dedicated, you put that. You put that into that particular trumpet. Some of these have some good principles. You think about dedicate. Think before you ever make make something. I'm going to dedicate something to the Lord. You really think about it, because just like Acts tells Sapphira and Ananias, nobody tells you have to do this. But if you do it, if you make a dedication, I would say you ought to keep it. You ought to keep it. And now that's trumpet 8. 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. They were used for extra money that one had dedicated, but did not use to purchase burnt offerings. If you made a Nazareth vow, and again, I vow X to the Lord to buy my offering with. Same with the leper. And I vowed X, if I'm cleared. If you had any left over from what you vowed, okay, that went into these were used for those things. So you're looking, Jesus is looking, and he's looking across, and he sees all these trumpets laid out across there. Some were for, like the offering of the shekel, that was obligatory. These that you had made vows, those were obligatory. But some were free will offerings. You could just give what you wanted. Nobody forced you to put money in for incense or for wood or for the gold vessels. You were free to do what you wanted. So here I've got Jesus, and it says, Jesus sat opposite the treasury, sitting on the opposite side of that wall, and beheld how people cast money into, don't think treasury, into the contribution receptacles. And many that were rich cast in much. How does he know that? How could he know how much somebody cast in? Here you go. There's my trumpet. It sits right here. Well, it's got, they're this way facing the wall. So, I don't want you to know what I put in. All I got to do is this. And it goes. But if I want you to know what I'm putting in, so it's easy to see. You get all the coins you wanted to drop in. You can make sure everybody saw. Man, he just keeps doing, look at that pot. Very easy for people to observe. And I think he was watching the ones that were free will offerings, watching what people were dumping in. And he could see or hear both what was being dumped in. So he saw that the rich, and the rich made sure that everybody saw what they were putting in. Now you hear, don't sound a trumpet. You kind of get the idea maybe where he gets, don't sound the trumpet before you give. Don't make a bunch of clanging noise before you put money in. Don't let people know what you're doing. Mark 12:41, verse 42. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites. What I'm putting in Mark's hand, I want these up on the back. These are two mites. So you can actually see these are mites from that time period. When you talk about these two mites that this woman put in, mites are lepton. That's the Greek word for mite. And there's two lepton. Now these are, they're blown up and they're big, but you will see how tiny. Now this obviously is worn through time, but they're the tiniest coin that they had. There wasn't anything smaller than these two mites, made basically out of bronze or copper. And so we've got this woman with these two tiny little mites that Jesus is able to see, and there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which makes a farthing, which makes no sense at all. Some of our texts say it makes a penny. Wrong. Not even close to right. Others say a quarter of a penny. No, it's not right either. The word farthing, penny, fraction of a penny. It is the Greek word korintes. Korintes literally means one quarter. Not one of our 25 cent pieces. 1/4 of something. So she put in something that is 1/4 of something. 2 lepton equals 1/4 of the Roman Assyrian. That helps. There's the 2 lepton you can see still sitting here, or mites. And here is a, I don't have a real Roman Assyrian. And there's a picture of the Roman Assyrian. Now, I did this with these things. I was trying to get, can I actually get a feel? Could I bring that into today's terms to get an idea of what she was putting in? Well, I know that an Assyrian was worth a 1/16 of a denarius. I used an average day pay for a worker. I said, okay, I want to try and get this into pay. What does somebody get for a day's work? If I had to pay him a lepton, how many lepton do I have to give him? And 2 lepton were worth a 1/64 of a denarius. So if a denarius, and it was, that was the average day's pay, I'd have to give him 64 lepton just to pay a laborer for, you know, an average laborer for his day's work. That's what you have to pay him for 12 hours of work. This lady puts in two of them. Two. Okay. I then did this with these things. I converted some things that into a weight and number so I could actually deal with them. I took a person at $10.50 an hour. That's the minimum wage day in Arizona. Had them work 12 hours straight time because they worked a 12-hour day in that day and age. If somebody works 12 hours at $10.50 an hour, they get $126 is what they get. So I took the fraction, the 1/64 of a fraction thing, and I just put it into decimals because it's easier to deal with. 1/64 of 126 or 0.0156 is $1.97. Okay? That's equivalent to today, that would be the plate comes down and you see some guy reach into his pocket, or lady, and she pulls out a dollar and then counts out carefully 97 cents and puts it into the plate. That's what she would be doing. Can you imagine what some of the people around that person might think if they saw you put $1.97 into it? What a cheapskate. What's a $1.97 going to do to help this church? Can't you see it? Look at it. We got an enormous budget. How do you think $1.97, you're not even covering up 2 minutes of the light bill. What a jerk. Don't you have no clue? Bum. Yeah. I know people that have those kind of mental attitudes. You know, I know that's the case. And even if you round it up, giving $2. She was giving, by that day's standard, not much. Even any more than $2 a day, by way of amount, was much. But I want you to listen to what Jesus says. And he called unto him his disciples. And this was important. They weren't standing there close to him. Hey, come here. Come here. There is a lesson for you to learn here. And I'm not going to allow that to be lost. And he called unto him his disciples and said to them, verily, amen. Depend upon this. Count upon this. This is rock bottom truth, and it's important. I say unto you, this poor widow hath cast more in than all, not just in the rich, than all who have cast into the giving contribution receptacles. I have no idea how much has been dumped in the contribution receptacles by that point, and it doesn't matter. It makes no difference. More than all of them. More than everything collected that day. Why? How can you say that? For they all did cast in of their abundance. But she of all that she had, all of her living, all of her want. The word want means it's a word. Basic necessities. That which she had for her basic necessities. That's what she cast in. Her grocery money. Money to pay the light bill. Money to pay the water bill. That's what she cast in. Now, when you look at this gift from a human perspective, she gave nothing to speak of. Look at it from a divine perspective. And she gave more than anybody else. What's the difference? The difference is what she gave was at a great personal cost to her. And you have a similarity. What David gave, as we pointed out 2 weeks back, came at a great personal cost to him. It wasn't the amount, it was the cost to the person. And that expressed, you're talking about expressing love for the Lord, zeal for the Lord. She expressed more zeal, more love for the Lord than all of the rest of those people combined. All of them. It shows us how differently God thinks about monetary giving than man thinks about monetary giving. Now, I would like to show you, and I'm only getting me a couple done this morning, that's all. 4 C's, okay, that reveal characteristics of gold standard 4-carat character of David's giving. And I will show you from the New Testament, these very same things are to be mirrored by believers today. Giving that does not have these 4 characteristics, what I call, again, gold standard, 4-carat characteristics, is not going to be acceptable and well-pleasing to God. It won't be. 4-carat character of David's giving begins, or 4 characteristics, I put it another way, I use just different words. And here, see, number one, it was concerted. It was concerted giving, which is critical to all giving. And ignored by most pastors, most evangelists, most radio preachers, most TV preachers, completely ignore the fact that giving is to be concerted. What do you mean by concerted? Planned. I just use words with C. And concerted means to plan something. It was concerted, planned giving. This was not some kind of knee-jerk emotional response to a last-minute appeal by somebody. Oh, we desperately need this. Oh, the show won't be able to stay on the air. If you know, we gotta get this many $1 million. Oh, we're done. Well, then you're done. If you have to beg for money, and I'm serious, if you have to beg for money, it probably is your ministry. Probably isn't God's work. It probably is. If God wants to work there, He'll provide for it. And He'll provide for it through His people. And yes, His people need to be aware. That's how He provides. Through them. Planned here. 2 Samuel 8:11. It says, which also, He's talking about the other silver and gold that David got, which also, King David also dedicated unto the Lord. He dedicated unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all the nations which he subdued. The words that tell me this is planned giving are the words dedicated. The word dedicated, kedosh, is the Hebrew word. Kedosh means to set something apart. So, when he went out on a battle and he got gold, silver, he took it and he set it apart. For a reason. And now I know his reason. He set it apart specifically so that he could give it for the building of the temple and the temple treasury to get temple worship started. It was planned. It wasn't. David didn't have some emotional rush all of a sudden. I want to build a temple. He thought about it diligently and came to a decision. I want to do this. And then he set about making a plan in order to accomplish it. Them also King David dedicated unto the Lord with the silver and the gold that he brought from all the nations, from Edom, from Moab, from the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines, and from Amalek. 1 Chronicles 18:11. Again, the word dedicated, to set something apart. I would use the word that's gone. He saved. He put in his savings account this money. For what? For the temple. He's planning to do something. Okay, concerted giving. You don't give without planning. That's why if we're going to have somebody come in, we want to give extra for you. You'll know in advance. Don't let somebody walk in here and just ask for a collection. Don't do that. You have to have time to prepare in advance to make a decision. Do I want to give? How much do I want to give? And that's all. If your giving isn't planned, you need to rethink that through. Okay. It needs to be planned. So ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated. Notice again, he had dedicated. Even the silver, the gold, and the gold, and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. That it is planned giving, moreover, because I have set my affection upon the house of the Lord. I love this. My God. A lot of people talk about the Old Testament. There's no personal relationship with God. Huh? What do you mean no personal relationship with God? My God. My God. The one I have an intimate relationship with. I have of mine own proper goods of gold and silver. That is over and above the stuff that I confiscated, that I took as booty and spoil. My own. This is my own personal money from my income revenue. Myself, which I have given to the house of God, over and above all that I have prepared, have provided for the holy house or the temple. He prepared to give. It was not an emotional knee-jerk reaction. Kavnun, that's the word prepared, provided. It literally means to be firm, and it can mean to determine. To determine in advance. David determined in advance what he was going to give. He didn't have Jesse Duplantis come in and try and stir up the crowd. And I don't mind picking on him. To try and stir up the crowd to see how much he could emotionally extract out of them. Planned giving. Here, one passage for Kavnun. Now, as for the repeating of the dream of Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined. Kafun, same word. Determined advance by God. You're supposed to do the same thing with our giving. It's what David did, and I'll show you the New Testament tells us here to do the same thing. Not surprised that David is following grace principles, even though he wasn't living under grace, because he was a man after God's own heart who had the Spirit of God. Moreover, because I have set my affection upon the house of my God, I have of my own proper goods of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have determined in advance to give. That's the thought that's being communicated in 1 Chronicles 29:3. Determined in advance to give. And that should be critical to our giving. So we call it concentrated giving, and I'm going to add something else to it. In addition, it corresponded with his capacity. It corresponded with his capacity to give. His giving corresponded with his capacity. 1 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 14, 1 Chronicles 29, 3. Even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, which is the finest gold that there is, 7,000 talents of refined silver, with which to overlay the walls of the houses. David was a very, 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 very wealthy man. And I'm going to give you one more quote, this one from Josephus, and this is another thing you can use to say, wait a minute, he couldn't possibly give him this much money? Now, understand Josephus is Jewish, okay? All right. So there might be some bias in what he is saying. I would even grant that. He's not speaking under inspiration. You know, he might be waxing a little bit, he might be exaggerating, but not by much. He, that is David, was also of very great abilities in understanding, in apprehension of present and future circumstances. When he was to manage any affairs, he was prudent and moderate and kind to such as were under any calamities. He was righteous and humane, which are good qualities, peculiarly fit for kings, well, they're peculiarly fit for every person. Nor was he guilty of any offense in the exercise of so great an authority, but in the business of the wife of Uriah. Notice he still calls him the wife of Uriah, not Bathsheba. He also left behind him what? Greater wealth than any other king of the Hebrews or of other nations ever did. He had a tremendous amount of wealth. His assets were enormous, probably big enough to actually have given the 100,000 talents of gold and the 1,000,000 talents of silver. But what he gave was absolute accordance with his capacity. He gave a lot because the Lord had given him a lot. Corresponded with his capacity. So the four C's, here's two of them, concerted and corresponded with his capacity. When we think about giving, we ought to think about giving. It should never be an afterthought. It should be a forethought. It should be planned in advance. And there should be a relationship to how the Lord has blessed us, what he's given to us, and what we give. And next week, I'll finish these. Okay? Any questions, comments? Yeah, Mark.
Yeah, to get back to Gilgamesh, I don't know how many people here watch Public Enemy television.
Well, sometimes they have some stuff on worth watching sometimes.
They did a thing on Gilgamesh and compared him to Moses, because part of the epic of Gilgamesh talks about the flood, and Gilgamesh built an ark and carried things around, and they were doing that basically to discount a worldwide flood and make it a localized flood.
It would be just the reverse. It would. I would. And it does. Cuneiform tablet I read talked about a flood. There was a flood that covered the area, and it covered the whole world. I would argue just to reverse PBS. That's just reaffirmation that there's a worldwide flood. It covered his area too. He just didn't happen to be the guy that built the ark and survived it.
Trying to tear down the idea of a worldwide flood. There are a lot of things that we can't really trust out of that. It has nothing to do with the amount of money they talk about in that.
I take it as an effort. In fact, I've got a number of... it's a great book. The only reason I bought it is because of all the historical things that it deals with, early history of Israel. And there are a number of different sources. I'll bring up, see if I'll pull them out when these bring them in, that talk about a flood, and not just in one area. If I'd really gotten to Gilgamesh, I would tell you that Gilgamesh, he is supposed to be an offspring of a god, the child of a god, and just a bunch of nonsense. But he was a real, literal, historical person. They've just made up a bunch of tales about a real, literal, historical person that aren't true. But what I read today, I believe those things were true. I actually believe he set aside the 120,000 talents of whatever it was, plus all the other stuff for him. But he's an interesting historical figure to read about. But you have to understand any of the stuff you're reading historically, none of it's inspired. So you have to be discerning as you're reading. But thank you, Mark. Anything else? Yeah, Steve?
Wasn't the temple supposed to give to the widows?
Yes, the temple was supposed to help support widows who were widows indeed. No, the widows didn't have to, but she did. She did not have to contribute, but she did. And you understand why so many of the Jews, as you come into the New Testament, you understand why so many were uncomfortable, fearful about being identified as followers of Jesus when they told you to be cut off from the temple. Because for many of them, that meant being cut off from support. It would be like saying, if you became a believer today, Social Security's gone. To all Christians, no more Social Security checks. It was an issue. But no, she didn't. And I think it's all the more amazing. She didn't have to. But she did.
I think you also have to remember that at that period of time, Christ working in the temple and being around the temple itself had become so corrupt that widows weren't being taken care of. There was a tremendous amount of, we're pocketing this stuff for ourselves. I mean, the whole priesthood had become a basic rice bowl.
Yeah, you had the Korban scandal that they would do. I'm going to dedicate this to the Lord so I can't help my widowed parents. Right. And then the priests would do it and take their cut out of what was set aside. Yeah, it was a corrupt system, but there's still people who receive help out of the temple. But yeah, it was. The whole thing was corrupt. That's why there's no longer a temple there. 70 AD, God said, just like he did in 586, enough's enough. Enough's enough. Let's pray. Father, thank you again this morning for your living word. We thank you, Father, for keeping for us in scriptures examples of men like David. A human being that was flawed in every way, just like all of us are flawed by sin. Sin that manifested itself in his life in horrible ways. And yet, Father, one you could call a man after your own heart. Because David sought, in spite of his sinful nature, his sinful being, he sought to live in obedience to your word. He was careful to bring the sacrifices that needed to be brought for his sins. There's just so much, Father, to see from this man. And I pray that one thing that we will see is some of these truths that are just so tortured today by the church concerning the wonderful privilege of being able to give unto you. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.
Amen.
Where did they find record that Gilgamesh built a boat? I didn't see that in any of the stuff I read.
That was a big thing in some of the tablets they found. He actually built an army. And I mean, it's just, they basically tried to get Noah, and they were, the guy that did the, it was of a big series, and it was basically done to minimize the idea that it was a worldwide flood and to dispute the fact of the Bible, because of course to them Jewish was older than any written Hebrew, and they did not take into account the world tradition that the Torah came out.
Right.